I'm very familiar, I guess, with a number of Old Testament stories. There are a number of very popular parts of the Old Testament, like the Psalms. But probably the majority of the Old Testament is untouched, even by Christians a lot of the times. It's a bit intimidating. We look at it and we say, you know, we don't really relate to a lot of the things in it, like the, say, animal sacrifices and so on. And so we can be intimidated and a little afraid to look at the Old Testament. It can lead to neglecting the Old Testament a little bit, and I know I've told a couple of you, but I have a friend, and their assembly did a series on the minor prophets, and they had a different person do each of the minor prophets, and one of them was asked to speak on Obadiah, and I guess that was somebody who had been saved for many, many years, speaking for many years, and got up and said, I'm glad I was asked to do this, because until this week I'd never read Obadiah. And I thought, you know, you could understand somebody saying, until this week I'd never studied Obadiah, if they'd been saved for 50 years. But it is a strange thing, isn't it, to say, I've been saved 50 years, I've never read one of the books of the Bible. I mean, that's a peculiar thing. But maybe the reason, part of the reason, is that we read some of these books and we don't relate to them as well as, excuse me, we would relate to reading in the Gospels. Now, if you just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and just to get us started, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. One of the things that certainly tells us is that there is, you know, it's talking about the Jewish people in particular, and how they have, you know, they would prize the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the books of Moses, the law, and yet we're being told that when they read them, there's a veil over their eyes. They don't get a lot of what the scriptures are about, because they're missing the main point. And Gary was just talking about the God of the Word. And this is the problem. You can come to the Old Testament, and there are Jewish scholars who would have a phenomenal knowledge of the ins and outs of the Old Testament, would have memorized the entire thing in Hebrew, and have a colossal knowledge of certain facts about the Old Testament, and yet have completely missed the point, right? Have exactly what it says here. When they read it, there's a veil over their eyes. And they say the strangest things, right? Like, I mean, to suggest that Isaiah 53 is about the nation of Israel is really a bizarre thing to say. But it's not because they're lacking mentally, but it's because they are missing the whole point. They have rejected Christ. They've tried to take Christ out of the Old Testament. And as a result, the Old Testament becomes indecipherable to them. And so And that's, I guess, part of our motivation right now. There's nothing that I could say today that would, you know, make us understand everything that there is in the Old Testament. That would lead us to the point where we could turn to any place in the Old Testament and say, yeah, I completely understand what this passage is about. I mean, there's lots for all of us to learn still. But, you know, there's something we can do as we read the Old Testament that will make it that much more rewarding for us, that will allow us to read in any book of the Old Testament. And although we won't understand everything, certainly, we can understand the main point of what it's written about. And I think it's very encouraging. We're going to talk, obviously, about seeing Christ as we read the Old Testament, but it's very encouraging as we do it, because it opens the whole Old Testament up to us. It removes that veil, and it doesn't have to be intimidating. And there's a lot of wonderful things we learn about Christ in the Old Testament that maybe would be hard to see in the New Testament, that maybe we wouldn't see as clearly and enjoy as much if we only had the New Testament. The Lord Jesus talked about the Pharisees, who again had a tremendous knowledge, head knowledge of the Scriptures. He said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Now, he's talking not about the New Testament, right? He's talking about their scriptures, the Old Testament. The New Testament, no part of it had been written at the time the Lord Jesus said this. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me." He's telling them that they ought to understand that the Bible isn't simply about how to live, or even simply, in a sense, about how to get saved. It's about the Lord Jesus. He says, "They're about me." What an amazing thing for the Lord to say. I mean, this is not just no good teacher, merely good teacher, would ever say that, right? I mean, if someone got up here and said, "You search the scriptures because you think in them it'll tell you how to get saved, but really they're all about me," you wouldn't call me a good teacher if I said that. And so the Lord Jesus is making a phenomenal claim here. He will tell the disciples that on the road to Emmaus as well. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we read that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So that the Lord Jesus is saying that he's talking about the Old Testament, that he is the point, that they're all about him. And if we want our minds open to understand them, we'll have to look for him as we read the Old Testament. So that I think that'll be encouraging for us. It keeps us coming to the scriptures with the right attitude, as we've already heard today. It comes to the scriptures not just religiously, but coming to the scriptures to look to see the Lord Jesus. And it'll help us to understand and find encouraging things in really every place in the Old Testament. So all I wanted to do, it says the Lord Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself from all these different sections of the Bible. The whole Old Testament is about him, so that we only have a few minutes now to look at it. I just wanted to make some suggestions about some overall ways in which we see the Lord in the Old Testament. We're not going to go through all the books or anything, but I think there are at least five main ways in which we might see him as we read the Old Testament. If we keep these things in mind, it'll help us maybe as we read. The first of all, and I think this is clearly understood, is that we see him in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Genesis in chapter 12. We understand that right from the beginning of the Old Testament on, God is laying out for us a description of the coming Messiah. And he gives us hundreds of details about the life and so on of the Lord Jesus. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, we are told that there is someone coming, that Messiah is coming, and the Jews understood that. And if you ask a Jewish person, what family will he be of? The Jewish person would say, on the basis of Genesis 12, verse 3, that he's going to certainly be a seed of Abraham. And there are a number of other prophecies like this in the Old Testament. Well, it would go further. In Numbers 24, we're told it's going to be a descendant of Jacob. In Genesis, just at the end of Genesis, verse 49, it narrows the field down a little further, and we read as Jacob is blessing his son Judah, he said, "Judah," verse 8, "your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp, from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, he's saying that the ruler in Israel will always be from the tribe of Judah. And He says not only that, he says something else here. He says that the obedience of the peoples, of the nations, shall also be to him. And we're being told that there's someone coming, not just a seed of Abraham now, or even of Jacob, but of Judah, specifically from that tribe, and he will be the one who will be the ruler in Israel. And there's a day coming when all the peoples, all the nations, will bow to him as well. So that as we turn to the New Testament, we would see that the Lord Jesus fulfills all these things. And we're not going to look at them all, but there are all kinds of prophecies about his birth, right? Isaiah tells us he'll be born of a virgin. Micah tells us he'll be born in Bethlehem. All kinds of things about where he will come from. And the Lord Jesus fits with all of those Old Testament prophecies. Not just where he'll come from, but where he will live. Hosea tells us that he will go and live in Egypt. And we read of that in the New Testament, that he was brought to Egypt in his early years because Herod was searching for him to slay him. We're told that he would minister in Galilee in Isaiah chapter 9. On and on. Isaiah chapter 61, the Lord Jesus quotes these words as he comes and he ministers in the temple. He says, this is what it says in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And the Lord Jesus would go on, and in the New Testament, he would say, this is what I'm doing, and that's what we see him doing. In Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah says that Israel, your king is coming to you, but he's going to come in a strange way. He's going to come humble and mounted on a donkey. And the Lord Jesus did that at the triumphal entry. In Psalm 22, it gives a graphic description of the crucifixion of somebody hundreds of years, centuries before anyone used crucifixion. It talks about my hands and my feet you have pierced. It talks about on and on, right? There's what, 12, 15 verses on crucifixion. People didn't even know what crucifixion was at the time. And yet that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus. And so that we could go on, it prophesies his resurrection, it prophesies his ascension, it prophesies his friend, one of his friends would betray him, it prophesies that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Imagine, I mean, here are the Pharisees, they knew the scriptures. They knew the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. So when Judas comes and says, well, you know, pay me and I'll betray him, why did they choose 30? What? And they're his enemies. They're trying to discredit the Lord Jesus. Why not pay him 31? Why not pay him 40? Why not pay him 29? Why not pay him anything other than 30? But they pay him 30 because the scriptures must be fulfilled. So that over and over again in the Old Testament, there are prophecies of his first coming. But there are not only prophecies of his first coming, there are prophecies of his second coming, and frequently they're linked together. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." It's all in one sentence, right? It talks about the birth of the Lord Jesus coming as a child, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now it's talking about his second coming. Zechariah 9, where it talks of the Lord Jesus coming on the donkey, "Your king is coming to you, he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Goes on, it talks about his second coming. And this is quite frequent in the Old Testament, that it would link the two together. And I think there's an important reason for why it does that. It's showing us that all the prophecies of his second coming are just as guaranteed as the ones of the first. Right? It's saying, here's a bunch of prophecies of the two comings of Messiah. And we look at the first half of them, about his first coming, and they've all been fulfilled literally down to the letter. What kind of thinking does it take to say, but I don't think the second ones are going to occur? Right? It doesn't really mean what it says. They're going to happen spiritually somehow, but not really. Well, of course they're going to happen really. And the proof has been given to us in that the Lord Jesus fulfilled all the first ones exactly as they were written. Maybe a specific type of Old Testament prophecy you might want to look at are a number of the Psalms. We call them Messianic Psalms. they are about Messiah, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 24 and Psalm 23 and Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and over and over. There's all kinds of them, but they give us very detailed descriptions of him. So just a few comments about prophecy in general, that as we look at the Old Testament, I think we'll find that prophecy in the Old Testament really isn't usually kind of current events prophecy. It's usually Messiah prophecy. It's prophecy about the Lord Jesus. It's, in fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, it tells us that's what real revelation is. And real prophecy, Revelation 19, just at the end of verse 10, it says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's God's real intention about prophecy, is that it would be a revelation of the Lord Jesus. God knows all that is going to happen politically and everything else. But I don't think that's God's focus as he gives us prophecy in the scriptures. And that can sadly be our focus. And I think we as Christians ought to steer clear of maybe that kind of focus on prophecy, where we're trying to interpret current events rather than interpret the scriptures. We're not told to interpret our current events, and a lot of kind of mockery has been made of the Bible, of people who are, instead of looking at the Bible and seeing what it says, trying to look around at, you know, the whatever, European Economic Union and this and that and the next thing, and say, well, I know for sure this is prophesied in wherever. We don't know that for sure. I mean, it doesn't say European Economic Community in Ezekiel, and we ought to, or Daniel, I guess, we ought to stay clear of jumping to conclusions and getting all caught up, obsessed with this kind of current events type prophecy. We should be more interested in messianic prophecies. Prophecies about the Lord Jesus. That's the spirit of prophecy. The last thing I just want to say is this, is that in Romans chapter 1, it tells us about this prophecy in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, the interesting thing is that he talks about his gospel. He says it was promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures. And that's something only God could do. This sets Christianity apart from any religion in the world, because what's happened is God did something only God could do. You see, anyone can make up a religion. All you have to do is have too much time on your hands and a good imagination, and you can make up, well, unless you're Muhammad, then you just plagiarize from everyone else, I guess. But you can make anything up, and people make up very strange religions. But you know what God did? He did something with Christianity, didn't he, that is vastly different from anything else. He said, actually, hundreds of years before its, quote, founder is going to come to the earth, I'll lay out all the details. I'll tell you exactly where he's from. I'll tell you exactly when he'll be born. I'll tell you what's going to happen in his life, how he will die. I'll tell you everything about it. So that when he comes along and all those things happen, you'll know for sure that it was him. I mean, if you're willing to be honest, you'll know for sure. If you want to reject the truth, of course, people can reject truth all the time. So that now when the Lord Jesus came and he made these claims, well, we weren't just left to wonder as to whether or not it might be true, because everything was laid out in advance. Hundreds of prophecies concerning his birth, his life, his ministry, his betrayal, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all described hundreds, in some cases over 1,000 years before he ever came to the earth. So that there's no possible way to orchestrate that unless you're God, right? Unless you actually are the one who has existed when the prophecies were made and are bringing about the course of human events to prove these to work these things out, so that when we come to the Lord Jesus, he, of course, this is one of the many ways in which he is completely set apart from every other, what the world would call, religious leader. Because he didn't just appear on the scene out of nowhere, make up a bunch of rules and die. He appeared on the scene exactly where and when he was prophesied to come. And he did exactly what the scripture said he would do. And all his enemies did exactly the things that the scripture said they would do. And all they had to do was just disobey some of those things that they knew full well they were supposed to do, and they would have invalidated his claims, and yet they didn't. They all did exactly what was said. So that prophecy shows the Lord Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. He didn't just appear out of nowhere. He appeared according to the scriptures. Secondly, the second way then in which we see him in the Old Testament, we see him as the angel of the Lord. And turn to Genesis 16. Just verse 7. Hagar is in the wilderness, and we read this: "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will greatly multiply your descendants, so that they shall be too many for you to count.' And the angel of the Lord said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers.'" Now, here's an interesting verse. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" So we were told a number of times that she was speaking to the angel of the Lord, but she knows, and she says, that she was speaking to the Lord himself. That in the Old Testament, we have this mysterious angel who shows up, the angel of the Lord, not just an angel, not just one of many, and there are angels who show up in the Old Testament, but the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, the one who relays God's message perfectly. And he comes, and he speaks to people, and there are a number of times, 23 I think, that he appears to specific people in the Old Testament, and over again we see things like this. The scriptures alternate between saying the angel of the Lord spoke to her, and the Lord spoke to her. When he appears to Moses, it says, he appears to him in the burning bush, that the angel of the Lord called to Moses out of the burning bush. And then he says, God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. That the scriptures use the same title. So it's making it very clear that the angel of the Lord is God himself. That this is a this is a special manifestation, a special appearance of God in the Old Testament. And so you might just want to keep that in your minds as well. I think there are 23 places he appears. There are some other verses that simply talk about him. But he appears in the Old Testament. And the interesting thing is that when he does appear, we see that he does the same things that he does today. You see that he came here and he comforted Hagar. And she says, "You are a God who sees." And I think the scriptures would tell us that the Lord Jesus sees today too, right? He sees all of us. He sees every one of us. He knows exactly what we're going through. She's off here pining in the wilderness. I mean, she's going through some pretty desperate troubles. And he shows up to encourage her. He's the answer. And he shows up to be the help that she needs. And she's, "Here I am all in the wilderness. I thought no one cared. No one saw me. I was just left to die." And he said, "No, I see. I see you, and I care, and I've got plans for you." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus says to us today. That we can feel the same way. We can sometimes feel, well, no one sees, no one cares, no one, you know, if I disappeared, no one would really, it wouldn't bother them too much. They'd get over it. And the Lord Jesus says, "No, I see you, and I see everything about you, and I've got plans for you, and I care for you." So that you might look at those things as well. He always does something different, it seems, when he appears. He appears to Joshua as the commander of the Lord's host. And that's a little reminder to us that he's the commander of the Lord's host today as well, right? He's the one in charge, and we're the servants. We're not here to, you know, to do all the planning and all the ordering around. We're here to do what he says. It's interesting, Joshua says to him, when he sees him, he says, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "Oh no, you've got it wrong. I'm not for you. You're for me. I'm not here to be for you. I'm here as commander of the Lord's host. And I'm here to tell you what to do." And that's what Joshua needed. He's about to go into the land and fight all the enemies. He didn't want to depend on Joshua's military tactics. He wanted to depend on the Lord's. And what a refreshing thing for Joshua. So even, you know, as we look at the Lord as commander, that's not a grim thing for us. If we understand it correctly, we should be real relieved, because that means we're not left to our own wisdom in our lives. We're not left to guess what's right and what's wrong. We have one who's perfect in knowledge, and he'll tell us what to do. Excuse me. So that you can, again, go through those things and look at the angel of the Lord. The third way we see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, we see him, I want to suggest, every time we see Jehovah in the Old Testament. First of all, we'll just mention that the Old Testament certainly teaches that there is we talk about the Trinity. That wasn't invented over, you know, by the some church council in AD 300 or something. Right from the very beginning, we read God saying, verse 26 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." What's with the plural? I mean, shouldn't it say, "I will make man in my image"? But that's not what he says. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." He says that over again in Genesis chapter 11. Verse 7, "Let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." And so the Lord scattered them. There are all kinds of hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and there are places where we see the names of the various persons of the Trinity, and we see them together. Daniel chapter 2, verse 47, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries.'" I'd suggest that's the titles of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in any event, as we look at the Old Testament, we're going to see that this one, the Lord, Jehovah, who comes up, is the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. And the reason I say this is, there's all kinds of reasons. There's all kinds of parallels. The first thing is that the Old Testament gives us the names of Jehovah. Remember when Moses said, when Jehovah shows up to him and he says, I'm going to send you to the nation of Israel. And Moses said, well, okay, if I go, who shall I say has sent me? What is your name? And Jehovah says, my name is I Am. You should say that I Am has sent me to you. That's what you should say. I Am is my name. The Jews understood that. The Lord Jesus comes and he says in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I Am." Not I was, not I existed. I mean, that, even if he had said, "Before Abraham was born, I was," that would be a claim to deity in of itself, because he's saying he existed even before Abraham did. But he didn't say that. He made an even stronger claim. He took the very name of Jehovah, and he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He takes all the names of Jehovah over and over again. He does this very disconcerting things for his enemies. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, "Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me." That's Jehovah saying, "I am the first and the last." That's my name. That's the name of Jehovah. Now, a good teacher, if someone were just a good teacher, would never say, "That's my name too," would they? That's what the Lord Jesus said. He says in Revelation chapter 1, "Don't be afraid, I am the first and I am the last." He says exactly the words Jehovah said. He said, that name of Jehovah, well, it's also my name. And it's not just those, and we don't have time to go on about it. The Lord of Lords, there's all kinds of names of Jehovah. And the Lord Jesus comes and he says, I'm those people. Those names are my names. Not just his names, his offices. In the Old Testament, it's very clear who the king is. The king is Jehovah, the Lord, our righteousness. That's the king. Well, the New Testament comes and we're told that the Lord Jesus is the king. The Lord Jesus comes in the New Testament. He says he's the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. Who did the Jews know that the shepherd of his people was? Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. They knew full well who the shepherd was. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, no, I'm the shepherd. The Old Testament tells us that the judge is the Lord. He's the judge of all the earth. Well, the New Testament, we come and we read that the Lord Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. He claims the names of Jehovah. He claims the offices of Jehovah. He claims the actions of Jehovah. The New Testament, we're told that he is the creator. But turn to Isaiah 44. Now this was interesting, because just a couple weeks ago, you can I don't know, write this down for using with Jehovah's Witnesses, because they've edited their Bible to take out a lot of the clear statements about the Lord, about Christ being God. But they've forgotten to edit out all these comparisons between the Old and the New Testament, so that a couple weeks ago, we were actually down at Darla's parents, and there was a knock on the door, and it was a couple of very pleasantly dressed people, and they were there with a copy of the Watchtower and a copy of the Awake or whatever it is in their hands, and they said to me, we're here today, we want to talk to you about creation, we want to talk about where this world came from, do you have any idea about where this world might have come from? Just at this time, Darla has gone and got my Bible, and she shows up and hands it to me. And it's about like 15 seconds in. And about this time, they kind of look, and they realize this conversation is not going to go the way most of their conversations go. Because not most people, I guess, have Bibles around. So I said, well, that's interesting. I said, because I have a very, very, very definite opinion about creation and where this world came from. And I said, do you have a Bible? Because I wanted them to see that it's not just in, you know, our Bibles, and in fact, every Bible in the world. It's in their Bible. And they said, well, no, we left it in the car. Okay, well, that's very nice to go door to door without a Bible. But they left it in the car. I said, well, you know, it's in yours too. I mean, you can go get it if you want. No, you can just read it. I said, well, what would you say of John chapter 1? I mean, because it seems to me to say that the Lord Jesus created everything. In John chapter 1, verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And they said what Jehovah's Witnesses always say when you read them that verse. They say, well, that just means that God created Jesus, and then Jesus helped him create everything else. And I said, like back in Genesis when God says, let us make man in our image. He said, yes, that's right. He made Jesus, and then Jesus helped him create everything else. They said, one of them said, it's like, you know, a wise, like a master workman, like in Ezekiel. And so I said, no, like in Proverbs 8, you mean? And they said, yeah, Proverbs 8. So they said, well, can you help me understand then what it means in Isaiah 44, verse 24, when it says, thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, Jehovah, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. What does that mean? And it's like probably the first time they've ever seen the verse, right? I mean, as Gary was saying earlier, they're very selective. They've memorized a few verses in door-to-door school, and that's about all they've done. And they said, well, and they were stammering. I said, well, see, I have a problem, because you just said to me that Jesus helped Jehovah create everything. But Jehovah says that he didn't have any help at all. Jehovah said he did it all by himself. Now, you're telling me one thing, you're telling me that Jehovah's lying, because Jehovah said this. He did it all alone. Well, it only went downhill from there, but the point is that the Lord Jesus says, there are some things that only God does, and I do those things. Only God creates. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, I'm the creator. The Old Testament tells us that only God forgives sins. And the Lord Jesus comes and keeps telling people, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees understood. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? They knew. Only God can. But the Lord Jesus said he could do it. Worship the Lord your God only. And yet, people all through the New Testament worship the Lord Jesus, and he accepts it. He claims the names of Jehovah. He claims the offices of Jehovah. He claims the actions of Jehovah, the attributes of Jehovah, and we won't look into them, but all the things about the Old Testament tells us Jehovah doesn't change. I, the Lord, do not change. New Testament says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Old Testament says that from everlasting to everlasting, right? That's God. He's eternal. And we're told that the Lord Jesus is eternal. All the attributes of Jehovah we see in Christ. So when we're looking through the Old Testament and we read about God in the Old Testament, we're not reading about a different God from the New Testament. We're reading about the Lord Jesus himself. A fourth way, I can't really see that clock. There's a glare. 11 o'clock, okay. The fourth way then is names. And this is a really great thing. You know, these just kind of pop out at you, all kinds of different places in the Old Testament. Then we see the names of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 9, again, verse 6. A child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are names of the Lord Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 23, we're given more names of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's the coming king. And also we saw the name branch in there, which comes up over and over again. And you look through the Old Testament and you can be reading in any of the books and these names just keep popping out. And it's a great thing just to take note of them, to think about them. What do they mean? He's called the Fear of Isaac. That's one of the names of the Lord Jesus. And it's a great thing. He's the Holy One of Israel. It's another name that comes up over and over. But really, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of names. And the reason it's important is that it tells us what he's like. That, we name our children, we name them usually, sometimes it's just we like the sound of the name. It doesn't mean anything. Maybe sometimes as Christians, we give names to our children that means something particular, and we hope it's going to be true of them in their life, but we don't really know for sure that it's going to be true. But how different when we look at names of the Lord Jesus. They're names that are given to him because that's exactly what he's like, because they fit, because they match his character and his work. And so that as we look at these names, let's take time to stop and to think about what they mean. Excuse me, the last way in which we see him then in the Old Testament is in pictures or in shadows, or there's all kinds of New Testament names for them, types, shadows, figures, signs, allegories. Well, that's not a New Testament name, but it's one of the words. Examples. We read through the Old Testament and we read things that certainly have a meaning on their own, but really they're pointing forward, right? When the Passover came, and God told them to, if you don't want to have the firstborn in your house slain, you have to slay a lamb, and you have to take its blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel over the door. It wasn't only about that lamb, was it? Was it about these little ba-ba-ba, four-footed things over in Israel that God... Was that the whole point? Of course it wasn't the point. The point was seen when the Lord Jesus came, and John the Baptist saw him and said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was the point, that they pointed forward to him. And again, those pictures tell us something that that we wouldn't understand otherwise. Maybe that we wouldn't see as clearly otherwise. This came home to me a few years ago, when, I don't know, Anastasia was maybe 4 years old, and we were reading something in the Old Testament, and we were reading someplace about them slaying a lamb. And she interrupted. And she said, you mean a wild animal, right? And I said, no, sir, what do you mean? She says, like a mean animal. They killed a mean animal. she was horrified at the thought that they might... I mean, she could understand killing a lion or killing a tiger or killing a whatever, some kind of vicious animal. But she was horrified that they would slay a lamb. It was innocent. It was harmless. It was telling us something, right? There's a reason why God told them to slay lambs instead of lions. Because he was talking about his son. That he came and he was innocent. And he was harmless. He only ever did good things for other people, didn't he? He loved them. And we slew him anyway. So that it's telling us something about... that we look at these pictures and it helps us to understand things we might not see other ways. We see him in pictures of people of the Old Testament, especially people in the Messianic line. Adam, we're specifically told, is a type of the Lord Jesus. It means that there are similarities between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Adam was the head of the human race. And now, we know what Adam did. Adam sinned. And when the head of the race sinned, everyone went down with him. And God draws our understanding to that, and he says, well, there's a new head of the race, of a new race, of people who haven't simply got fit spiritual life, people who have been born again with spiritual life. And the last Adam has come. That's what they call the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you're linked to him, well, you have all of the blessings that he has. See, we were first of all linked to Adam, and so that we suffer his punishment, and we suffer his faults, and we suffer all that he lost. But if we trust in the Lord Jesus, we're linked to him. And now we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians tells us. Not because we deserve it, certainly not, but because the head of our race deserves it, because the Lord Jesus deserves it, and we're in him. Melchizedek, this man who appears in Genesis 14, and he's a priest of God Most High, and he just appears out of nowhere, as far as the record is concerned, without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. The writer of the Hebrews would tell us, it's telling us about the Lord Jesus. He was king of righteousness and king of peace. That's what Melchizedek was, king of Salem. It means king of peace, and his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. But it's not really talking about that man who met Abraham, is it? It's talking about our great high priest, that the Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he's the real king of peace and the real king of righteousness. Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the scriptures tell us, well, he said, another prophet's coming after me, and the Lord's going to raise up another prophet like me from among your countrymen. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus. Boaz, David, Joshua, Joseph, Solomon. Over and over again we see people in the Old Testament who picture the Lord Jesus to us. They're wonderful stories in and of themselves. But they are added to when we understand that they aren't just ends in and of themselves, that they point forward to the Lord Jesus. Not just the people. We mentioned the different objects in the Old Testament, the lamb, the rock that they keep running into over and over again. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus, the bronze serpent they made and they put up on the pole, and it dealt with their little problem with the serpents, but people could look to it and live. Well, why is that recorded there? Why is it recorded that they hear all the people were dying, and so they put a bronze serpent up on the pole, and all the people had to do was look to the serpent and live? Because the Lord Jesus came and he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man might be lifted up. And that all these people who were dying could look to him and live. We could, when we recognize that we've got a real problem, that we have a problem with sin, and the wages of sin is death, that we can look up and we can look to the Lord Jesus and we can ask him to save us. We didn't earn it any more than those people earned it. They didn't do anything. There was no religious duty that they had to perform. Okay, well, come over to the tent of meeting and give us some money and go through these rituals and say these prayer beads and then you'll live. No. Just look to the one on the pole, right? And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Forget about earning your way into heaven. It can't be done. Look and live. Look to him and trust him. Anyway, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all of these things, the different institutions, right? All the feasts, you look at them, the Sabbath. We're told in Colossians that was just a shadow, that the substance belongs to Christ. The Passover, Christ our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Feast of First Fruits, we're told in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we look at these things in the Old Testament, that God, you know, when he gave us chapters and chapters describing the tabernacle, there was a reason for that. It was because it pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. So those are just a few of the ways we see him in the Old Testament. We see him in the prophecies. We see him as the angel of the Lord. We see him as the Lord himself. We see him in his names, and we see him in all these different pictures and shadows of the Old Testament. I'd really encourage us, I think, to look for that as we read, to look for him as we read. And you know, I'll be the first to admit, there's some parts of the Old Testament that are kind of hard going, and you wonder why they're in there. But when we're looking for the Lord Jesus, it's rewarding. And it puts it all into perspective, doesn't it? We see why we're reading. We see what it's really about, because he's the main point. We might be confused about some of the details, but we'll have the main point straight. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the scriptures again, and we thank you that that they are about the Lord Jesus. Father, we are so thankful that in them we learn how to be saved. And we're so thankful that in them we learn how to live. And we learn so much that makes our life here enjoyable and that we can benefit from day to day. But Father, we thank you that as wonderful as all those things are, we thank you that these are they which testify of him, that when we look to the scriptures, we see your Son. And Father, that's the most wonderful thing of all. We really pray that you'd help us when we read to be looking for him, to take his word seriously when he says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms all speak of him, and to look for him as we read, especially in the Old Testament, that we might learn of him, to love him more, to serve him better. And we pray in his name. Amen.